and some extra ordinary things that we have designed, and trust that you'll be able to stay for that and, of course, for the meal here in just a little bit. But in the meantime here, we've got our morning message, and Daniel chapter number 3 is where we want to be here this morning. I'd ask you to stand and follow along as I begin reading in verse number 26. Scripture says this: "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them." You know, it's an incredible testament to the power that a raging fire can bring, that we recently saw pictures, even this last month, of a town of 26,000 called Paradise, California, that was basically wiped off the face there of existence. At last count, last I saw, some 88 had died. I don't know how many homes had been destroyed, but you know, it's amazing when you have some of these fires that have been passing through that particular part of our country. And by the way, we ought to be in prayer for those folks as well. I was just out at a retreat with in Southern California this week, and with several pastors, some of which, one pastor in particular, was just testifying and even showing me some pictures. And he happens to be near one of these southern fires. And from his balcony, he was taking pictures, and he's got church members, and he's got relatives who have lost it all. And, you know, when you have a fire that rages like that, it destroys everything. That's the nature of fire. It destroys. And only that which survives is that which we would even deem and call fireproof, made out of some kind of a material that is not combustible, made out of some kind of an element that will not give in to the heat or the flame. You know, it was the Apostle Peter that actually even used this analogy, where he wrote in his first epistle, and he even said to those that he was writing to, he said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened." But he gives them a goal and a purpose at the beginning of his epistle, when Peter writes and he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, what he was saying is this. He was saying that, "I know that you are going through a difficult time, but you can make it through." He was saying that you are going through some kind of a hot affliction, but he said, I know that you can survive. He was saying that, "I know that there are some things that are happening to you that are quite intense, but similar to the story that we are about to comment on, that there doesn't have to be a hair singe, not a smelling of smoke. There doesn't have to be any destruction at all, that you can, in a sense, be fireproof in your faith." And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning: having a fireproof faith. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning as we look at this story. And I pray that you'd help each and every one of us, Lord, to have that faith that endures. Lord, as I even think about some folks even this morning that came with a burden, with a concern, Lord, some it's their own personal belonging, but others carried even the concerns of others and relatives and friends. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as a people here this morning to learn how to have a fireproof faith. I pray you bless this message now as we give it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. Story is told about a representative of the gas company that phoned the owner of an expensive new home, and he wanted to make an appointment to come over and to turn the pilot light on and to set the thermostat in a new home. And the owner shook his head and he said, "No," he says, "listen, I need to meet you there." And he assured him, the representative from the gas company, said, listen, we do have qualified individuals. They know the equipment. And he said, no, you don't understand. He said, if you send your representative out to my home, that representative is going to go out of his mind, crazy. And the representative from the gas company said, well, why is that? He said, you see, he will go into the home and he will go to the thermostat. That's just simply a dummy for my wife to play with. He said, you need me to show you where the real thermostat is hidden, the one that I control. You know, I found that interesting. And, you know, it's like Warren Wiersbe, the famous Bible teacher, once noted and said that when God permits his children to go through his furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Basically, what he was saying is that God is in control. He's in control of those times that may seem fiery. He's in control of those times that may seem to be devastating. He controls the thermostat. He knows where to go and how to control it. You know, this morning we have one of the best known stories in the Bible. I'm sure every child that has ever been faithfully taught in a Sunday school class or faithfully taught in a family devotion has come across this story. This story that is about three Hebrew youths that find themselves in a flame, in a fiery furnace. You know, there's a couple of things before we get into the story that I do need to just simply make sure that I explain. First of all, this is a real story. It's not made up. It really happened. And by the way, God would not fill this book with lies. Since it is true, God put it in there, and we are to trust God at his word. That's why we believe the Bible. But in addition, you know, I would simply say that you can even look at the evidence of the story itself. For instance, take in this story, the Bible tells us that there was this huge statue that was made. And some might scoff at this because the nature of the statue, the description in verse number 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, and that this golden statue was some 90 feet tall, 60 cubits is the designation in the text. Now, 90 feet is approximately 8 stories tall. Somebody might say, well, listen, that is just hard to believe. No, actually, it's not. You know, by the way, I would tell you that many Bible teachers, you might say, well, that's a lot of gold and that just wouldn't stand. But many Bible teachers happen to have the theory or the thought that this was not a freestanding statue, that this was maybe a relief, maybe something that was carved into the side of a mountain. Maybe, if you want to even say it this way, sort of like a selfie at Mount Rushmore. Just one man carved in. Just one image carved into the side of a hill. But it was huge. But in addition, I'm here to tell you that many Bible teachers happen to believe that it was not made entirely of gold. It was just simply overlaid with gold. However, it could have even been entirely made of gold. There's a first century BC historian by the name of Diodorus Siculus who commented about when Xerxes conquered the temple of Bela, when he conquered that temple, that he actually found that there was a statue in that particular temple, a statue that was some 40 feet high, and it was made of solid gold. It weighed 34 tons. Now, the point is this, that he wrote about it because back in those days, they were extravagant. And they actually had that much gold in existence. And they basically hoarded the gold. The kings did that. And so they actually were doing things like that. The point is this, that regardless, it's a true story. But secondly, it's a story with a twist. You see, the twist is that not only was this thing proportionally, it was huge, it was, you know, extra big, extra large, but it was also an idol that was for Nebuchadnezzar. You notice, even when you notice the story, and again, I'm not trying to tell every detail of the story because many of you know the story. But if you ever read Daniel chapter 3, you notice how personal the king is with this image, how personally attentive he is, how personally it's important to him that everybody bow down and worship at this image. And by the way, he goes into a great a great effort to try and get the people in the mood. He even has musicians and 6 different instruments, and they're playing, and just at the precise time. Sort of reminds me, you know, sometimes of, you know, some of these awards. The entertainment industry is very famous for having awards, music awards, and even movie awards, and they will basically pat each other on the back on how great a job they all are doing. And so Nebuchadnezzar is basically asking everybody to pat the back, but I happen to believe that this might have even been something a little bit personal to him, maybe even an image of himself or his favored God. You see, you've got the context of Daniel chapter 3 following chapter number 2, where in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, the prophet, is called to help the king out of a dilemma. He cannot figure out this dream that has been plaguing him, and the dream is of an image that is multi-layered. And so Daniel interprets the dream and tells the king exactly what it represents about the domination of the different kingdoms of the Gentiles in succession. And he tells him that, by the way, king, you are the one that starts the whole thing. You are the head of gold. Now, some actually believe that the king heard those words and that's all he had to hear. And he just simply made not only an image with a head, but an image with a head and arms and feet and everything. And he made a full-size, life-size over life-size image of himself and made himself to be the very thing that was worshipped. He missed the point of Daniel chapter 2. Now, regardless, that you've got this situation where the people are brought in and they are compelled to bow the knee and to worship this image. He's trying to impose his beliefs. He's trying to impose his value system on others. And by the way, I have to say here this morning that you and I, there's something about this story that is very appropriate and very applicable to the day and age in which we live. Because we happen to live even in a land. I am thankful. I am grateful to live in the United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. But you know, even in the land that we live in, there's a lot of things that are just not right. And by the way, they are legal. They are allowed under the law. Things like abortion, things like alternative lifestyles and homosexuality and transgenderism, things like pornography and the nudity and the crudity and all that takes place sometimes on the airwaves and on the internet, all of that. And you've got gambling, and you've got in many places marijuana is legal. Even in our state, we've got our governor-elect that has already come out and stated his desire, his thought, is that it's time for marijuana to be legalized even in our state of Minnesota. Now, I simply say that there's a lot of things they may be allowed, but that doesn't mean they're right. They may be legal, but they're not righteous. And you and I, we are able to be here, and I'm thankful, by the way, for the freedom to dissent. And I'm thankful to be able to get up and to be able to speak the truth and to speak the truth freely, but we are living in a day and age in which there's ever increasing a pressure to conform. And it's not just simply, you see, oftentimes with a lot of these agendas, it's not just simply that they want it to be allowed, they want to force belief. And they want to pressure so that people will engage and actually will accept and actually will have the same tolerance turn into an endorsement of whatever it is that they have a cause for. You see that in our day and age. You know, I think it's important that you and I, that we learn to stand for just what is right, not what is popular. Not what is said by many, but what is said by God. And it's important for you and I to realize that it is right to be on God's side, not on man's side. It's important for you and I. And I am stating here this morning, by the way, not any fantasy here that I have this idea that we are ever going to have the cultures all of a sudden going to be conforming to God's word. You know, Christianity has always been a counter-cultural movement. You go back and you even study the culture of the day and age in which the New Testament was written in the book of Acts, and the local church as it's established and grown, you'll find that they are oftentimes like those salmon. They were swimming against the stream. They were going against the current. And you and I, we may go against the current, but listen, we need to make sure we're on the side of right. We need to make sure that we are on the side of God. By the way, there's always been a price to be paid for that. And you see even in this story that we've got three Hebrew young men, and these young men are called upon to stand, but not without a price. Their names, by the way, we read about them, and it's interesting that the names that we are told are the names that were given to them, the Babylonian names, the names to try and impose and change their very belief system. We know them by their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's these three boys who basically take a stand. And they risk everything because it is worth it, that they're not going to bow down, they're not going to bend, but they want to be on the side of right. You know, by the way, there are a lot of people today who believe that it's not worth it to stand. You know, it reminds me of the very famous Niemöller confession back 70 years ago. There's a famous pastor in Berlin, Germany. He pastored a large church, and this large church was very influential, and he didn't want to lose that popularity. He didn't want to lose that opportunity to pastor this large church. And so he began to just simply have a pacifist mindset, and he caved to the pressure and didn't stand with men who actually stood and withstood Hitler in the early days, men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others. He didn't stand with them. But then one day, he was arrested. In 1937, and for several years, he was in a concentration camp, and it was after the war ended that he was actually visiting the camp of Dachau, where 238,000 lives were cremated, that he remarked sadly on what had been a bad decision. And the confession of Martin Niemöller goes like this. He said, you know, he said, first they came for the communists, but I wasn't a communist, so therefore I didn't speak out. And then he said they came for the trade unionists, but I didn't speak out because I wasn't a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews, but since I wasn't a Jew, I didn't speak out for them. But then they came for me. And here's what he said. And there was no one left to speak for me. You know what? I encourage you, by the way, this morning to be that one who stands. I encourage you this morning to have that moment of reflection and just simply do what's right. And in this particular story, we've got these three young men who did not bow down. They could have. They were not like others. Everybody else did it, but they did not. Why not? You know, I happen to believe there's some important things. And as I was studying for the sermon, there in particular were a couple of words that I'd never seen before that really kind of just, that was like a light bulb went off. As I saw these words, I realized that's why. Why? Now, notice in the story that this was sort of a God moment. By that, I simply mean that God had orchestrated them to be in this position. And God will sometimes do the same for you. I don't happen to believe that it was out of the control of God for them to be before Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't happen to believe that they were out of the control of God to be put in a box. You know, that's the way that God oftentimes works. God allows the circumstances to pressure us, to even bring us into a narrow point so that we have those opportunities for God. You know, you can see that throughout Scripture. For instance, Abraham. Abraham was a man who oftentimes found himself in testing times, in times of restriction, times that were literally pointing him to a narrow path and a path that he could by faith trust God. Now you find that in the story of David, for instance, in 1 Samuel 17, David just allowed, I don't think it was a coincidence that David found himself there at the battle of Goliath. I don't happen to believe it was a coincidence that his father sent him to check on his brothers. I believe that God was in that, and I believe God was trying to prepare, and God had a plan, and it's when David stepped up to the plate that David was called upon to be an instrument for God, and David felled the giant.
I don't believe it was by accident. The story of Esther is an interesting book, a book where you see God at work all of the time, and yet you will not find one single reference to his name. In the story of Esther, Esther is the queen. I don't think that was by accident how she got in that position. And all of a sudden, there's a wicked man, an enemy, a protagonist that wants to exterminate her people, a man by the name of Haman. And the story goes that Esther is sort of wanting to take a way out and a pacifist. She doesn't want to go before the king. After all, if you don't have an appointment with the king, you might be an ex-queen. And she knows what happened to the last queen. She was deposed, and so she doesn't want to take the risk until her cousin Mordecai comes to her and says, listen, whether you don't know whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God may have orchestrated this, and I believe he did. Well, listen, you and I, sometimes it's when we go through those fiery trials that we need to realize that God was bringing us to this point. That God has a purpose even in those times. God has a purpose for those times of affliction. God has a purpose. The same thing is true here. You've got this story in Daniel where you've got these three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're faced with a hard decision, but a decision that is a God moment, a God-ordained moment. God brought them to that place so that they would stand, so that they would stand for him. You know, the odd thing, by the way, is this. If you know, it's just, again, my theory, but when I study the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had an opportunity to stand. What would have happened if they would not have stand? I believe that they would have been destroyed eventually. If you read the text, you'll find Daniel chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 12. You'll find that they've got some enemies that are bent on destroying them, that are dedicated to seeing them dead. That they are dedicated, they hate them, they despise them, they will not stop until they are gone. And so this just simply becomes an opportunity. I happen to believe that if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if they would have bowed the knee to the image here, they would have faced another stand opportunity later on. What they did basically decided was this: this is a good time here to stand right now. If we don't stand now, we may not stand later. It's a good time. And listen, you and I, we are called upon to stand and to stand every single time. And here we have the situation where Nebuchadnezzar, he basically, you know, takes this personal. When he finds out that three young men are not complying with his order, then he basically, like the big bad wolf, he huffs and he puffs, and he tries to blow them down, so to speak. Notice that he even poses, and here I want you to see the question that comes out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth. Notice as he brings these young men before him, he says, now, I'm going to give you another chance. Maybe you didn't hear the commandment. Maybe you weren't awake. Maybe you weren't alert. Maybe you were hard of hearing. I'm going to say it louder. Verse number 15. Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And here it is. Here's the words I'd never seen before. But notice that Nebuchadnezzar poses a question. And who is that God? Who's that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Who is that God? Notice the question, the challenge. It's almost like Goliath in a sense, as he questions and he says, now, who do you think this God is going to be that's going to deliver you out of my hands? Well, you know what? That's actually a question that I want to embrace. And that's actually a challenge that you and I ought to pick up. Because we notice, you know, that in these times of affliction, that the problem, by the way, sometimes of faith is sometimes we find ourselves having to stand alone. We find ourselves all alone in faith. And by the way, these three young men, they were not alone in the sense that they had each other, but it was only the three of them, just them. And sometimes we can look at times of standing and it can become very lonely. And, you know, sort of reminds me of old joke. Some of you that are old enough, you'd remember the old TV show, the Lone Ranger, back about 60, 70, maybe a couple hundred years ago. I don't know how many years ago. It was a long, long time. I remember it was black and white. And you might recall even the premise of that was you had this good guy, this man, this lawful man trying to set law and order and help the sheriffs in the towns and law and order man, and a man with a blindfold, the Lone Ranger, but he always had that helper, that friend, Tonto, that Indian, the Native American, the Comanche, friend of his that was with him during all of those. Well, the joke goes like this, that one day the Lone Ranger and Tonto found themselves, and they were surrounded not by Comanches, but by another Native American tribe. And they were hostile, and they were surrounded by all of these Indians around them. And the Lone Ranger turned to Tonto, and I'm sure you've heard this joke before. He turns to Tonto, and he says, Tonto, what are we going to do? And Tonto himself, looking like them that are surrounding them, he says, what do you mean we, Kemosabe? What do you mean me, we? You know, sometimes we find ourselves like the Lone Ranger in that joke. We find ourselves all alone. We find nobody's there to stand with us. We find all of a sudden abandoned by our family and our friends, and abandoned by those that we thought that who were going to stand with us. We find ourselves alone. But you know, there's another problem with faith. And that is that faith doesn't always protect us from the thing that we fear. It doesn't always protect us from the thing that we fear. And here you got these three Hebrew young men. And though they took a stand, though they had faith, they still had to encounter the flames. Because old Nebuchadnezzar, he did cast them in. He did throw them in. In fact, not only did he cast them into the fiery furnace, but he turned the heat up, the Bible says, seven times hotter. Now, I want you to notice that it's with this question in mind. When Nebuchadnezzar, he breathes it out as a challenging question. Now, who is that God that shall deliver you? Notice their answers. Verse number 17. If it be so, I put down, first of all, that they trusted in a God who was in control. I think it's a good day when we recognize we are not in control, but God is. And by the way, they didn't dictate to God what God had to do. They said, if it be so. You see, they let God be God. That they let God be supreme. They let God do what God is going to do. And by the way, what God does is always right, and what God does is always good. They trusted in a God who was in control. But secondly, notice the phrase, our God. If it be so, our God. They had a connection with that God. You know, it's so important that you and I, that we not have a disconnected faith. That's why it begins with a relationship with Christ. That's why it begins with a personal relationship of trusting Christ as Savior. I wonder how many folks, even during this month of December, that they come to this month and they basically celebrate the birth of Christ, but they do not have a relationship with Christ. How sad. How sad that they can actually celebrate his birth, but they do not acknowledge him as Savior. Oh, it's important that we understand they had a connection. But third, notice they had a compulsion. They said, whom we serve. And it was their compulsion. It was in every fiber of their being that they were to serve God. Now, by the way, serving God, there may be some times when serving God is hard. You know, I find there's always volunteers, you know, to do the dessert type of jobs for the ministry. All of the sweet jobs, all of the, you know, chocolate chip cookie type of ministry jobs. And boy, I want to do that. I want to do the things, you know, that are easy, the things, you know, that bring a lot of, you know, applause and the things that people notice. I like to do those. But boy, those jobs that are behind the scenes, those jobs that are hard. Well, they had a compulsion to serve. Notice not only that, but notice their God had a capability. Notice our God is able. Our God is able. Now, listen, it doesn't depend upon our ability. It depends upon his. You say, well, listen, I can't stop the flames, but he can. Well, I can't do anything about, you know, the fire, but he can. their God had a capability. And by the way, I want to remind you, the Bible even says that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But then notice as well, they possessed a certainty. Notice, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able. But notice this, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Now, there's no ambiguity in this statement. There's no questioning. There's no question mark. It's a statement. It's a statement of certainty. And notice that they told Nebuchadnezzar that God would deliver them out of his hand. Notice the next words, but if not. Now, you say, well, Pastor, that's a contradiction. No, not at all. You see, they were certain what God would do, but they also acknowledged and they practiced what I called a casting. You know, one of the ways that faith is always described in the Bible, it's described as rolling upon. And it's basically getting out of your comfort level. It's getting out of your control and basically resting upon him, casting. They practiced a casting. You see, their faith was fireproof. Why? Because it was in God. It was in a real God. It was in a God who was able and a God who delivered them. That's why they were not bound. You know, when they all of a sudden hit those flames, it's even remarked as Nebuchadnezzar looks inside the flames and he saw these men were loosed. How was that? I thought we tied them up. I thought that they were bound. I thought that they were not able to get out of this. And how is it that they're loose? There's a freedom, by the way, to living in faith. They were not bound. Notice as well that they were not burned, not their bodies. The Bible even goes into great detail, not even their hair, not even their clothes. They didn't even smell like smoke. That they were not bothered, not by the flames, not by anything. Notice verse number 27, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire passed on them. You know, Thomas Edison invented a lot of things. He was inventing at the time in 1914, one of the inventions he was working on was the storage battery. And it is said that in his warehouse and in his factory, all of a sudden a fire broke out and all of the film and all of the supplies, a lot of it was flammable. The very warehouse made of wood, that all of a sudden it began to just be engulfed in flame. 8 different fire departments were called out, but not a one of them had a handle on the fire. And finally, it was determined there was nothing to do but sit and watch. It was at that time there that the 24-year-old son of Thomas Edison began to hear about and was concerned, and he rushed to the fire, and he rushed to his father's aid. He was concerned about his father. After all, this was everything he had. He was 67 years of age, and Charles Edison, the son of Thomas Edison, was fearful that his father was going to be just totally devastated, losing everything in a fire. He came to the site, and he was surprised at his father's attitude. And his father turned to him, and he said, Charles, he said, go get your mom. She needs to see this. She'll never see a fire like this one. And they sat and they just watched it all go up in smoke. But I'm here to tell you that it didn't squelch the attitude and the resolve of that man. That inventor, the story is told that Charles Edison looked at his father and talked to him. And his father replied and told him what he had learned from that fire. He said, there is great value in a disaster like this. He said, all of our mistakes are now burned up. Thank God. We can now start anew. In a testament to enduring through a fire. 3 weeks later, he invented the phonograph. 3 weeks later, he had an invention. An invention that he was well known for his life. It came 3 weeks after a fire burned it all. You know, I would say to you that we need to have a faith
that endures. This morning, if you come and you find yourself in the middle of a fiery trial, as Peter said, don't think that's strange. Don't think that you're the only one who's ever gone through a hard time. I just spent some time this week with some of the greatest pastors and their wives pastoring churches across America. And it was interesting as we had a time of prayer on Friday morning to just simply even hear the different stories of the different men as they are enduring trials, enduring affliction. I'm talking about physical trials. I'm talking about trials in their church. I'm talking about trials with friends. I'm talking about things that are difficult. But they had a faith that endured. Let me ask you this morning, is your faith fireproof? Will it even live past the fire? You know, God wants us to have a fireproof faith. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, as we even contemplate this story, as I read this story this week, Lord, I ask you again, Lord, give me that faith. As a king challenged and said, who's that God? Who's the God that can deliver you? Well, I'm glad you asked, King. Now we can talk about why my faith can endure. It's not because of me. It's not because of my ability. But our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver. But if not, we will not bow down. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Christians are praying. How about you this morning? Is your faith a fireproof faith? Are you going through trials and afflictions this morning? You know, if you put your faith truly in God, your faith can withstand anything. Have a faith that perseveres, a fireproof faith. If you're here this morning, God may have spoken to your heart. Maybe you're here and you don't even know Christ as Savior. Why not step out and come? Tell one of the men this morning, I'd like to trust Christ as Savior. That's where it begins. But if you're saved this morning, is your faith enduring? Who's that God? You have a king who challenged, similar to Goliath. Send me a man. And he cursed their God. Listen, the world is challenging. Who's the God that we serve? Well, I'm glad you asked. Our God is able. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come. Do you have a fireproof faith? Does your faith cause you to endure if it's in